a crisis. How are we to prepare ourselves to face this time of trouble that is known in Scripture and in theology as the Great Tribulation? Now, many answers are given today by many people. There are some who said to the Christian church, don't worry, there will be a secret rapture so that you will disappear from this earth before it happens. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, folks. The Bible says that the Christians, all Christians living in the last time, will have to go through this, but they will be delivered by God. Then there is other groups who say, no, you need to store up food for 2 years. Well, that sounds like a wonderful plan, except that in the time of trouble, they will still be thieves and robbers. And they will come and take your food before you know it, because they will not use pleading, they will use the point of a gun. So that won't help. There are others who say, no, you must learn how to survive in the wilderness. They have this wilderness survival program. Well, that's fine, except that the devil will simply move you from this mountain else in the east where you have the vegetation there, and you will say, boy, this is edible and what is not. So you'll be. And there are still others who say, inherited and cultivated tendency to sin because you will have without a mediator. Now, I have to say something. I believe, folks, I believe that the gospel is powerful to overcome the tendency. But there are, number one, we will not just will remain sinful Christ. We will always sin. And number two, we will not be live without a Savior. We don't need a mediator, a Savior. And the world is hard. And in our last study, I introduced to you the title that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit in his work for the believer and for the world in this world of ours. I don't know how many of you remember that title. I gave you the Greek name, Parakletos. Can you say it? Parakletos. That is the word Jesus gave for the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? It means somebody who is by your side, your companion, as a helper. Jesus did not leave his disciples, his church, without a helper. He sent the Holy Spirit to be our Parakletos, to be by our side to help us. And in our last study, we saw that he comforts us, he teaches us, he guides us, and he intercedes for us. And that is what Paul told us in the previous section. And now, in chapter 8, verse 31, in view of what he has told us concerning the Spirit as our Parakletos, he says now, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. Now, Paul is not saying there will be nobody against you. We know from Scripture that the devil, for example, is against us. He is called in Revelation 12, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And the world, when it sees Christ in you, will turn against you. It will persecute you. We know that the whole world, which has given itself to Satan, will be the means by which we will have to face the great tribulation. They will be the one who will put us through the grill. We will be persecuted. We will have to face famine. We will be hounded like dogs by the world. So Paul is not saying that there's nobody against you. But what he's saying is this. If God is on our side, does it matter if anybody is against you? Now, first of all, I want you to look at the word God. Who is Paul referring to? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is all three. He has told us that the Holy Spirit is our helper. And as we go along in verse 33 and 34, he will tell us that also the Father and Son is on our side too. And if so, the God, if the Godhead, the Lord of the universe is on our side, then does it matter, folks, if anyone is against us? Okay, having made the statement that God is on our side in verse 31, Paul gives the greatest evidence that can ever be given in Scripture. How God is on our side. What is the greatest evidence that God has given, that He is on our side. Well, look at verse 32. He, that is the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, that is with Christ, also freely give us all things? Now I want to look at this verse very carefully. First of all, I want you to put your finger here at this passage and turn to Genesis chapter 22. I want you to turn to this passage because there we will find a word, the very same word that we find in verse 32 of Romans 8, the very same word, at least in the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, in verse 16. You remember in chapter 22, God was testing Abraham's faith. And the test was very severe. Take your son, your only begotten son, in whom I have promised salvation. Take him and offer him up as a sacrifice. That, I think you will all agree, was a very severe test. No greater sacrifice can be found in the Old Testament than the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. And in verse 16, after Abraham passed the test, this is what God said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. That word withheld is the same word that you can find in verse 32 of Romans 8, not spared. Same Greek word, same word. What is Paul saying in Romans 8 verse 32? God did not withhold from his son the full wages of sin that belongs to you and me. God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. What did he not withhold from his son? What is it that he refused to spare his son from? Well, we need to turn to another passage, and that is in Luke 22, in the New Testament. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those three disciples who witnessed this terrible incident recorded in Luke 22. We'll begin with verse 42. This is Jesus in Gethsemane, a stone throw away from the three disciples that he asked to watch and pray. This is his prayer. Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Father, if this is your will, please spare me from this cup. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And then in verse 44, and being in agony, the disciples had never seen Christ in such agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The agony was so great, folks, that his capillaries burst, and the blood oozed into his sweat glands, and drops of sweat as blood came out of him. What was the issue, folks? He was facing the wages of sin for our sins, for the sins of the world, folks. And three times he pleaded with the Father, if it is possible, remove this cup. Remove this cup. And the answer is no, says God. I will not remove the cup. I will not spare you. I will not withhold you from you what you have to go through. Do you know why God did not spare his son? It is not because there was enmity between him and his son. More than once, the Father proclaimed to the world that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And yet God refused to spare him the cup for one reason, folks, because he so loved the world. The world that rebelled against him, he loved so much of the world that he would not spare his own son, but delivered him up, says Paul, for us all. And Paul is saying back in Romans 8:32, if God did that, While, remember Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, Jesus had to die on the cross. And Paul is saying this, if God did that, he did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that word freely comes from the same root word as the word grace, which means how shall he not graciously give to us undeserving sinners everything in Christ? And then he asks the question in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the word elect does not mean those whom he predetermined to be saved. He predetermined all men to be saved, but that salvation is a gift that you cannot enjoy if you deliberately refuse it. The elect are those who, by a heart appreciation, have said, thank you, God, for your unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ. Who shall accuse the believers? That's the question in verse 33. We know Satan accuses us. Revelation 12:10 says so. He is the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes it is your conscience that accuses you. Then there are others who will accuse you. But there is one person who will not accuse you, and it is God. Why does God not accuse you? Because he is the one who justifies you. And he justifies you not because we deserve it, but because he loves us and he gave his son to die for us. I want you to be clear on this, so I want to take you to a text that you have already seen and heard but needs to be reminded of. Turn to Romans chapter 4. So that you are clear, who does God justify? Romans 4 verse 5. But to him who does not work, to him who does not produce righteousness, that's the context, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Here is God who justifies us rebellious sinners because of his love and his gift in Jesus Christ, which we have accepted. How can this God who has justified you in Christ turn around and accuse you? Impossible, because God is not a hypocrite. He doesn't do one thing one time, another thing another time. If he has justified you, he means it. He doesn't change his views. So, number one, God is on your side because he justifies you. Now goes to verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and further, more is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What is Paul saying? Christ died. Do you know why he died? That there may be no condemnation for you. I read in John 3:17, God sent his son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in chapter 8, this very same chapter, verse 1, we read, there is no condemnation for those who are in who? Christ. How can Christ, who at infinite cost to himself liberated us from the condemnation, condemn us? Now there is the law that condemns you. I read in Galatians 3 verse 10, curse, that means condemned, is the person who does not obey the law to keep it in every detail. And all of us have failed. But the good news in verse 13 of Galatians 3 is Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And it is this that God made him on the cross. It is this that God did not spare his son of. And how can Christ condemn you? But that is not all, folks. Paul says, not only is there no condemnation from Christ, but the same Christ who has liberated us from condemnation by his death who is now risen from the dead, is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Why is he making intercession for us if the Father and the Spirit is on our side? He's making intercession for us because you and I have an accuser. And that accuser is Satan. And you and I cannot defend ourselves against that accusation. I'll tell you why. Because his accusations are correct. We are sinners. But we have one who can rightly defend us because he is our righteousness. And he is our intercessor. And I know what he will say. He will say what he said to Satan when Satan tried to rob Christ of the body of Moses in Jude 9. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. And he will say the same thing as he says in Zechariah 3, which deals with the judgment where the angel of the Lord has to stand before the Lord. And Joshua, which is the Hebrew word for Jesus, our high priest, is there to intercede for us. Do you know what he will say? He will say, the Lord rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? So folks, God is on our side. The Father is on your side, the Son is on your side, and the Holy Spirit is on your side. If God be for us, who can be against us? They have no way to win. We are on the winning side, folks. All this is because God is love. And so I go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The love that led him to the cross. The love that said while he was in agony, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Who will separate from the love of Christ? And then he gives a whole host of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword. Now, some of us have gone through some of these things. But one thing you must be clear. All of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness and peril, all of it will be heaped upon us at one time in the great tribulation. David, who experienced some of this, makes this statement in Psalms 44:22, which Paul quotes in verses 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That is how the world will treat the believers in the great tribulation. They will be treated like sheep that deserve to be slaughtered. Because you see, the whole world will wander after the beast who will receive his power from the dragon, and the dragon is Satan, and Satan and Christ are at war. And folks, we belong to Christ, so we become enemies of Satan, enemies of the world. In other words, Christians are citizens of heaven living in enemy territory, and in the great tribulation, they will make their final effort to destroy God's people. But because God is on our side, we can read verse 37 with assurance. Yet in all these things, not some of these things, all these things which we will go through, we are more than conquerors through him who did what? Loved us. Not through your performance, not through your goodness, not through your might, not through your willpower, but through him who loved us. In other words, if you and I are to be able to endure the great tribulation, if you and I are to be more than conquerors through him, we need to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. I want you to keep your finger here. Turn to 1 John. Listen to that apostle, the beloved apostle John. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 16. And I hope by now this verse 16 is true of each one of you. And we have known and believed. Two things. To know and to what? Believe. What do we know and what do we believe? The love that God has for whom? For us. Now please remember our study on the love of God. It is unconditional and it is never failing. God loves us unconditionally. And number two, His love for us never ceases. Our love for Him might, but not His love for us. And we have known and believed. Two things. The love that God has for us. God is love. And what John is saying is not that one of the characteristics of God is love, but God is love, period. Everything about Him can be defined by that one word, agape. God is love. And he who abides in that love, in love, abides in who? In God. And God in Him. In other words, our anchor is not us. Our anchor is not even what God does in us. Our anchor is in Him who is love. Now, having made that statement, John goes to verse 17 and 18 and applies this to those who know and believe. Love has been perfected among us in this. How do you know that God's love has been fully perfected in you? When you have boldness in the day of what? Judgment. Why should you have boldness in the day of judgment? Because out of love, God has made you to be righteous in His Christ. For He says, because as He is, so are we in this what? World. He is love, so we are what? Love. We are filled with the fullness of God because we are filled with His love. We are abiding in His love. And so therefore, verse 18 goes on, there is no fear in what? In love. But perfect love casts out fear. Now let me be clear. From the human point of view, we will be afraid in the time of trouble. From the human point of view. But deep down in the inner man, in our converted mind, we know in whom we believe. And we know that the love of God is greater than the fear that is in the flesh. It involves what? Torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now please note the context. He is not saying he who fears persecution. We will be afraid of that persecution. But what we will not be afraid of is the judgment and the torment that comes from that judgment. Why? Because the love of God has told us that we belong to God. He is on our side. He has justified us and He doesn't condemn us. And we have an advocate who will vindicate us and who has vindicated us in the judgment. And so, going back to Romans 8, having made that wonderful statement in verse 37, which is my prayer for each one of you, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I read those two beautiful statements which I hope you will memorize. Not only in your mind, on your words, but in your heart. For I am persuaded, says Paul. That means I am convinced without even the slightest shadow of a doubt. I am convinced completely and totally that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing or creature shall be able. Have you got it? Nothing. Above, below, or on the horizontally, nothing. In this world, in the universe, anywhere, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which, of course, God demonstrated in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this week I had a phone call from a very close friend of mine. You see, before I came to America, one of my jobs was to be a chaplain of Nairobi University. We had 250 wonderful young people at that university. You see, in East Africa, we have the British system. Not everybody can have the privilege of going to college like you have in this country. only the cream of the crop goes to university. The government gives the 12-grade exam, not the school. The government gives the state exam. And only those who have done extremely well, probably 5 to 6% of the whole student body, will have the privilege to go to university. And of course, they are paid there to go to university. And we had 250 young people, Adventist young people, in the Nairobi University. And since the national pastors were scared to touch them, I don't know why, because they were good kids, even though they were intellectuals, they gave me this responsibility. And I had three young kids there who were excellent men. One was the president of the university group, one was the treasurer, and this week I had a phone call from the treasurer, who has been given a scholarship from the World Bank to California University there to take his PhD, and he called me and he gave me some sad news. The other student, who was the president, told me he has left the church. I said, why? He was such a godly young man. And he told me the sad story. He said, you know, his closest friend, there were three of them that were inseparable. They were all taking medicine. And one of them, his name was Charles, just after graduation, he had just finished his medicine degree after all those years, was driving in a taxi. The taxi had an accident. He died. And this other person, who was the president of the group, said, why? Why did God allow that? And turned his back to God. And I had to write to him and said, please, God never brings anything or allows anything unless it is for the good. We need to remind ourselves of what we read last time in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for what? For good. We may not understand it. But I know one thing. That young man who died in that crash died in Christ. Heaven is his. But the thing is this, it's a tragedy when people fail to understand that God is love. Things are going to happen to you folks, and the devil will come to you. I'm talking from experience. When you face persecution, when you face tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and sword all at one time, I know what the devil will do. He'll come to you, and you know what he will do? He will try and convince you that the reason why you're going through this terrible time is because he doesn't love you anymore. And I can assure you, you will feel that. You will feel that God has forsaken you. You will feel that he doesn't care what you're going through. And unless you are rooted and grounded in the love of God, you will not make it. And we need to realize God is love. And his love is unconditional. This same boy who died, this medical student, came to me one day and he said, Pastor, I have a real burden. I said, what's the burden? He said, I have an uncle in hospital who's dying of leukemia. The doctors had given him 3 months. Would you please go and pray with him? He's in agony. So I said, sure. I discovered the head elder of his church 250 miles away. And as soon as I approached him, he pleaded with me, please ask God to forgive me. And I said, what's the big problem? I mean, you're a Christian. You're the head elder of your church. He says, yes, but there is one sin I don't think he can forgive me. Maybe if you pray, he'll forgive me. And I said, boy, you'll make a good Catholic. What's the problem? Well, he began his confession. It was a terrible thing he did. His daughter, a teenager, in high school, became pregnant. He was the head elder of the church. It meant disgrace to his family. So he took her to a witch doctor to have an abortion, to save his name. And the witch doctor did something that killed her. And he felt now, 2 years later, that God was punishing him for that sin by giving him leukemia. What a false picture of God he had. And so I had to read him this text. Look, brother, God did not spare his own son. How can you accuse God of being such a person? And so I gave him a study. I spent about 2 hours with him, showed him the love of God and the wonderful, unconditional good news of salvation. And his face began to smile. And he said, you mean to say there is hope for me? I said, yes, brother. That is hope for you. Guaranteed. And I gave him a whole list of texts. I said, I want you to sit down and read this text on your own so that this truth comes to you from the word of God, not from me. So I left him, and about 2 months later, I said to myself, oh, I better go and visit him and say goodbye to him. He had already been anointed by his church pastor, and the doctors had given him 3 months. And this was 2 months later, so I went to see him. And of course, they have a big room there in the hospital there with lots of beds, about 50 beds, all squeezed together. And each bed has a number. So I went to his bed, and it was empty. And the first thought that came to my mind is, he died. I was too late. But there was a nurse there, and I said to the nurse, I said, where is Brother O'Callow? And before she could answer, at the end of that room, she said, Pastor, I'm here. I said, what are you doing there? Do you know what he was doing, folks? He was sitting by the side of a Maasai. Now, this may not mean anything to you. He was of a tribe that was bitter enemies with the Maasai. You see, the Maasais have a belief, I don't know where they got it from, that all the cattle in the world, including America, belongs to them. And so they will go to a tribe and take the cows that belong to them because it belongs to them. And of course, it ends up in a feud. And so these two tribes were at loggerheads. They would kill each other every time they saw each other. The government had to kind of keep them apart. And here is this man from the enemy tribe giving the gospel to this Messiah. And I said, what on earth are you telling him? He says, Pastor, I'm trying to get into this dumb head of his that it is not the blood of cows, which he's been drinking all his life, that saves him, but the blood of Jesus Christ. But I can't make him understand the good news. Can you help me? But I said, you should be in bed. What for? He said, I already have peace. Thank you for that. I must give it to him now. You see, he had now a hope, an anchor. No longer was he afraid to die. His one concern was to bring the gospel to this poor Messiah who was also dying of a terminal disease. And my dear people, when you and I are rooted in the love of God, we will be able to say with Paul, I am persuaded that nothing in heaven or earth in this universe can ever separate me from the love of God. That is the kind of faith that you and I have to develop if we are going to go to the time of trouble. That's the kind of faith that Jesus had on the cross. He felt forsaken of God, but he knew one thing. God's love never forsakes. That he knew. And that is what we must know. Agape never fails, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:8. In John 13:1, I read, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. There will never come a time where God will stop loving you. Never. Even if you reject him, he still loves you. And please remember, that love is not simply words. He so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son that whosoever believes shall never what? Perish. Do you believe that the love of God which led him to give his son has given you eternal life? Do you believe that when you are facing tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness and peril that God has not forsaken you? Do you believe that, folks? That is the condition you and I have to reach. And that is the great burden that Paul wants his readers of Romans 8 to understand. Folks, you have the Holy Spirit, the Paracletos by your side. He is there to help you, to intercede, and to convince you that you are a child of God and that you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that you will receive and develop such a faith that is unshakable because it is rooted and grounded in the love of God, the unconditional agape of God, which was revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for each one of you. Amen.